just by a introduction for the actual teaching itself, we've been looking at for the last 40 days just kind of what the Lord is stirring in the earth, and just kind of the big picture of what the Lord is doing and where it's all going, and just kind of some of the major themes of what God has on his heart for his people in this hour. That whole in story of what does it look like as God begins making ready his bride, and God begins bringing the story of redemption to completion. What does that look like as we begin entering into that? And tonight I want to almost go to the opposite extreme of that, and yet it's not in the wisdom of God, but the whole broad picture of everything that God has done from beginning to end boils down to one man, and his name is Christ Jesus. That as infinitely complex as everything God is and does is, the fullness of that, it all comes together in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:9 says that the mystery of God's will is to gather all things together in Christ Jesus, both in heaven and on earth. And the Lord has, in the midst of this season of just pursuing that broad picture and the grand story of redemption and everything that God is doing and wanting to do in his church and making ready a bride and all of that, what the Lord's been poking and prodding me with is the simplicity of devotion to Christ. How it all boils down to the man Christ Jesus, and everything is contained in him. And as grand and dramatic as it all is, to the point that it awes our hearts and leaves us on our faces, it's as simple as relationship with the man Christ Jesus. And so my goal tonight is kind of to capture that, how the beginning and the end of the story and just the fullness of it all tells us that it's all about Christ now. How this middle section that we're in, just like the beginning section and the end section and everything from pre-creation to the rest of eternity was about Christ, this section is about Christ. And the pursuit of our hearts above and beyond anything else in this season needs to be the man Christ Jesus, and setting our eyes upon the knowledge of him. I've been a... Let me pray first. Father, we just ask tonight for spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ Jesus. God, just as Paul prayed in the beginning of Ephesians after laying out this grand drama, the mystery of God's will from beginning to end, that we should be to the praise of your glory. And then he prayed, therefore, may God give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ Jesus. God, we pray that tonight, that you would just reveal your Son, and you would reveal how all things are contained in him, and you would stir and motivate our hearts to set our eyes upon him in a fixed and determined way, and to lay hold of him, to lay hold of the one who stands at the center of it all. And we just thank you for that, the glory of all that you are bringing together in Christ. And we just ask that you would draw us into that by drawing us into him. And we just thank you and praise you in his name. Amen. So I've been searching out my own testimony because I had to share it with a bunch of youth, but I was trying to identify what happened to me 3 years ago. I mean that in a good way, but what was it that disrupted my life and my view of Christianity and set me on a different path? And the more I just prayed about it and thought about it, it's this reality. It was when my Christianity shifted from being about Christian practices and being about other Christians to being about Christ. It was when there was a person and a man set before me that defined my Christianity. It was that moment where my pursuit of God became not about the pursuit, but about God, about the man who is God and who fully defines everything that we're reaching for and longing for, and everything that this calling is all about, everything that our election as saints is all about, is defined in a man. And it was when that person became real to me, and it became about that person, that everything shifted for me. And following that, I've been on kind of this searching of my heart and ways to see, am I still in that place, and how fully did I ever get to that place? And the results are not quite what I want them to be, of course, but that there are so many things in my life that don't line up with that simple principle. That we so easily stray from that simple principle that says all things are about Christ Jesus. And there's that simplicity of devotion to Christ that guides our steps if it just simply all becomes about the man. If it all becomes about the person who is God. And so I've kind of been torn between this desire to just start shouting that from the rooftops, that it's all about Christ, it's all about Christ, and the desire to just kind of go hide in a hole and work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. But but it's so important to where we are right now and to what God is doing right now. I believe that putting Christ at the center is the reason why God is establishing prayer and worship in such a great measure right now. But besides being the why, it's also our guide to how, because it is entirely possible to do prayer and to do worship without doing it in an intentionally Christ-centered way. And the Lord has just been calling me personally again to do it in an intentionally Christ-centered way, to make everything about my walk intentionally focused upon the man, intentionally focused upon the person of Christ Jesus and all that he reveals. Revelation 5:6 tells us the reality that is right now at this very moment. At this very moment, there is a throne set in heaven, and in the midst of that throne stood a lamb as though he was slain. Right now, Jesus is the center of it all. And I love that, because that means that we don't have to strive to make him the center of it all. When we talk about Jesus being the center of Christianity and being the center of everything, it's not this great upheaval that we're going to bring about where we press everything else down and we exalt Christ to the top. Christ is at the top. He's the center of it all. He is what all of it runs through and to and from. Christ is the center of everything in the universe right now. That's a present reality. And so our challenge is not to move him there, but to renew our minds to understand that he's there. It's a changing and a shifting of our hearts to where we are consciously aware of the fact that Christ is at the center of the entire story that we're living in. That reality of God seated upon his throne in the center of it all, governing the universe, and all things are about him. They all came from him, they all flow through him, and they all go to him for his glory, is real right now. The challenge for us is that renewing of our minds to live in that reality, because humanity as a whole lives outside of that reality. The lost and the perishing without access to the truth in Jesus Christ live in an illusion that says that God is not at the center of the universe, and that this life and these 70 years are about themselves and about their present circumstances. And it is entirely possible, because of our limited perspective, to live in that illusion. It takes revelation to get outside of that illusion and to see that Christ is in the center of it all, and that the very reason for our being is because the man is seated upon the throne, and because he desired that we would be here. And so we have access as believers to that truth, and it's so essential to our hearts that we take advantage of that truth. That we fix our eyes upon the reality that we are in the middle of a brief window of an eternal story that was started by God, is led by God, and is unto God. That we are in the midst of an eternal story that is all about him. It is all about Christ Jesus. And somebody called it a Copernican revolution, is what God is doing in the church right now. And I love that because it's a picture identically to what the Lord is doing right now. Copernicus in the 1500s, after thousands of years of humanity being convinced that Earth was at the center of the universe and the sun and the whole universe rotated around the Earth, Copernicus said, actually, no. The Earth rotates around the sun. We're not at the center of the universe. But he didn't change a thing. Earth had never been at the center of the universe. There was no great shifting in who was at the center, but somebody looked, observed, and said, wait a minute, who's really at the center of the universe here? And he challenged the prevailing mindset of the culture, which was that Earth is the center of it all. And it's fascinating to me that he did it at almost exactly the same time as the Protestant Reformation. That when God was challenging the view that the church, as in the Roman Catholic Church, was the center of everything spiritual in the universe, challenging that view and saying that it was in fact him saving people by grace for his own glory, that a man was challenging the view that Earth was at the center of the universe. And I think the Lord is wanting to convince his people that he is at the center of the universe, so that we can challenge the prevailing perspective of our culture that says that man is at the center of the universe and it's all about us. Colossians 1, we see that the Father has already arranged things for Jesus to be the center of it all. It says in verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. God has arranged things to where Christ will in all things have the preeminence. By making him the creator, by making him the head of the church, by exalting him above every dominion and principality and power, God says he will be preeminent. He is seated in that place. What's fascinating about that passage is that immediately before it comes the apostolic prayer that we pray a lot here, where Paul prays in Colossians 1:9, we do not cease to pray for you that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you would walk worthy, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. In other words, Paul prays that our eyes would be open to understand what is the will of God. And then he tells us, what is the will of God? That in all things Christ may have preeminence. He asks it and then he answers it. He builds up this prayer about the knowledge of God's will, so we walk worthy, increasing in the knowledge of him, strengthened with all power, with all endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks for our inheritance in the saints. And then he starts going in the opposite direction and answering how every one of those things is found in the person of Christ Jesus. That in Christ we have been redeemed, and it's into the kingdom of Christ that we have been bought. That our endurance and patience is found in Christ, who is the beginning and the end. He is the creator of all things, so the source of our power. He is the image of the invisible God, the one who reveals the knowledge of God. And then he answers that first question, what is the knowledge of his will? That in everything Christ should have the preeminence. And this is important because what it means is that God in his jealousy is so determined that Christ would have the preeminence that if we don't acknowledge that fact and we don't live as though Christ is in the center place, we cannot become who we were created to be. God ordained things such that everything in the Christian life and in the growth of our spirit and our soul into the joy and prosperity that God has designed for us flows through Christ. because Christ was intended to be preeminent in all things. He made himself necessary so that he could not be ignored. The New Testament authors all the way through proclaim this eternal Christ-consumed worldview. It's not about these 50 years and it's not about us. It's about Christ and it's about eternity. Paul says, of him, through him, and to him are all things. Beginning of this year, I was sharing on the gospel of the kingdom, and it's a very similar concept, but on the preaching of John the Baptist, and how a man showed up in the middle of the desert, and he was actually convinced of the reality that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And as he began proclaiming it in the desert, thousands of people came to him, and thousands of people repented and were baptized. The message of the kingdom was not new. What was new was somebody who actually believed that it was true. And I believe that God is about to thoroughly convince his people that he is at the center of it all, and of him, through him, and to him are all things. That he is the divine initiator of everything. That it was his idea for us to be here in the first place. That it is through him that it all takes place. That it is in our connection and union with him that we live. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. And that it is all unto him, that it's all headed towards a day where we stand in the presence of God with our hearts alive in love, and we give him the praise of which he is so worthy. Right now, I know that the witness of my life does not bear out that truth, that Christ is all in all. But I think he's going to bring us to that point. And there's a place that we have to go to get there, and that's what I want to really set our hearts on tonight. But there's really those three realities of him, through him, and to him are kind of how I've laid this out. The beginning and the end of the story, more than anything, will convince you beyond a shadow of a doubt it is all about Jesus. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, it is all about the person of God. It is all about him and what's been in his heart from the beginning. John starts his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. The whole Bible gets started in the same way. In the beginning, God. A God who existed before time, before creation. There was a time when there was nothing but God. When nothing else that we consider significant even existed, only one thing existed. Now, there's a fairly simple conclusion to that reality. If there was a time where there was only one thing in the entire universe, then the entire universe must be about that one thing. There was a time when none of this existed, and there was still a purpose to the universe, and that purpose was God. The one thing that was there before the beginning. And we read John 1, and because we're so in tune with Christian doctrine, which is good, we read that as John asserting that Jesus is God, that Jesus, the man who walked the earth, was in fact fully God in the flesh, which is true, but I don't think it's the point that John is trying to make. John is making the point that Jesus is Genesis 1. Not just God in the general sense, Jesus is divine. He's making the point that Jesus is Genesis 1. That he is the creator, he's the one who made you and me and owns you and me. John's gospel starts from that perspective, that God made you and therefore he owns you. God made you for himself. All things were made through him. This Jesus that I'm about to talk about, you need to hear what he has to say because he made you. Because he is the one who created you from the beginning, and he owns you. Before John ever gets to Jesus' ability to save us, he lays out Jesus' right to own us, his right to possess us, to have us for himself, that we belong to God. Revelation 14, it says that the everlasting gospel will be preached to all the ends of the earth, which is fear God and give glory to Him. Worship Him who made the heavens and the earth. There is an everlasting gospel even before the time of redemption, which is fear God and give Him glory, because He is the maker of heaven and earth. Before ever there was a cross, we owed God everything because He was our maker. Because He created us for Himself. In Romans 3:23, kind of the beginning of our gospel road, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The gospel doesn't start with salvation. Before salvation, there is sin. But even before sin, there is the glory of God. Before even the fall, there was the glory of God. And the reason the fall is the fall is because there was the glory of God. It is because of the fact that you and I were created for the glory of God that the fall is the fall. There is nothing inherently wrong about eating a fruit off of a particular tree. It is because God said, I made you for this, and humanity rebelled and chose to live for something else that made it sin. And so the essence of sin, beyond just doing morally bad things, is rebelling against who God made us to be. Because God made us for Himself. And the reason that's so important is because John's gospel, his good news, is that the God who made us for Himself, when we rebelled, came searching after what was His. He came searching after that 100th sheep. He came searching after that 10th coin. When one of what was His was lost, He came after it, and He gave us the opportunity to return. But John says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so John is presenting not the opportunity for salvation, but the opportunity for redemption. That we could again become a people who were born of God for God's own purpose and for God's own plan. And we could re-enter into who God created us to be. Where the other Gospels start with a people who are looking for a Savior, because they're writing to the Jews, and the Jews are looking for the Messiah, John starts with a Creator who is looking for His creation, who is looking for His people. The Jews already had the other half of the story. They knew what it was like for God to set His eye upon the earth and choose a people for Himself and say, I claim you as my own, you belong to me. But John starts his gospel with the introduction that it's God, the Creator, Genesis 1, who is stepping onto the earth. And that everything that is written in His gospel needs to be read from that viewpoint. And as you look upon Jesus stepping onto the cross, it's Genesis 1. As He's raised again from the dead, it's Genesis 1. As he says to us that I am here to give you life and life more abundantly, that's Genesis 1 speaking. It is the God who made us, who initiated the whole thing, who knows better than we do what we were made for and our purpose, that's speaking through the mouth of Christ Jesus. Our most basic confession of faith, Romans 10:9, confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. The reality of what that confession actually means, that Jesus is Lord, is that Jesus is Genesis 1. He is the one who owns us. It is the definition of that Greek word for Lord is He to whom a person or things belong, about which He has the power of deciding. Oh, that's so awesome. That when we are confessing Jesus as Lord, it's not a confession that we need Jesus. It's not a confession that we will serve Jesus. It's a confession that we belong to Him and He has the right of deciding. Jesus has the right of deciding who it is that we were made to be and what it is that our life is supposed to look like. that the calling that God has for humanity, the identity that God has for humanity, He has the right to give us our identity. You see it pictured in Genesis over and over again, that God names things and He lets Adam name other things. When Adam names the animals, it's because the Lord gave him lordship over the animals. When God names Adam, it's because God has lordship over Adam. He has the right to assign us our identity. And there's such a glorious difference between that confession and the confession that we need Jesus. Because we're confessing that we belong to Him. The confession that Jesus is Lord is one and the same with the confession that I belong to Him. That we are His possession that He pursued and searched out, and He now rejoices to have back in His hand. And it flows from there immediately into the place of where we are now. Paul says in Colossians, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Just as we come in through Christ, we live in Christ. It all continues on in Christ. The God who made us for Himself, who then sought us out as His prized possessions and brought us back when we went astray, does it make any sense that He would then leave us to walk out this journey the best that we possibly could on our own and then present how well we had done before Him on the day so that He could give us a score? And Paul starts laughing at the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3. And he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Before your eyes, Christ was so clearly portrayed as crucified. The owner and possessor coming after and purchasing back His possessions. Will you now be convinced that you're left to walk this journey alone according to your own strength? And the biblical testimony is the very opposite of that. That Jesus is firmly committed to completing the work. That He, having initiated it, will finish it. Paul says in Philippians 1, that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12, 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. In Ephesians 3, 20, it says, to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. According to His power at work in us, He will receive glory through His church forever and ever. The second half of that confession in Romans 10, that Jesus is Lord and that God raised Him from the dead. That our faith is not in an event that occurred 2,000 years ago, but in a man who is alive and seated at the right hand of God in majesty. That our faith is in the living God, Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of heaven, interceding for us forevermore, and who dwells in us by His Spirit. He says, in your heart you believe unto righteousness. That as our heart has faith that Jesus is alive, the working of righteousness in us is based upon a relationship with a living God. And it's so important that we see the heart of God in initiating and pursuing unto completion, that we understand the path that completion takes, the path that maturity looks like. Growing in the Lord is not an exercise of disciplines and doctrines. I mean, those are good. But maturing in a living knowledge and relationship with Jesus Christ is essential. It's the center of how we grow in Christ and of how the bride is made ready. Jesus says in Luke 10:42, that one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part. Mary, who chose to sit at Jesus' feet and hear his word, he calls that the one thing needed. At the most essential element of our walk in Christ is our ability to sit at his feet, to see his face and to hear his word, to grow in that living interaction with God. And it's in this whole context that John has set up about Christ being Genesis 1, about him being our Lord, about him being the one who made us for himself, that John makes this statement that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And John is setting up a context for why that's so important. Why is it so important that Christ has come and declared God? Because Christ is Lord. Because Christ is Genesis 1. Because the one who made you and owns you, if he is our Lord, if we are convinced that there is a creator and a maker and a Lord and that Jesus is him, the essential question becomes, what is he like? A.W. Tozer says that all the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together and at once, would be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God, that he is, what he is like, and what we as moral beings must do about him. That the overwhelming reality of Christ as Lord, of the existence of a creator who made us for himself, means that the most essential question for the human being is, what is he like? If Jesus is Lord, if there is a creator and he made you for a predetermined purpose because of what was in his own heart, the most essential question is, what is he like? What is in his heart? Because it's in who he is that we find out who we are and what we're here for. All of our purpose and our meaning, our ability to understand this world in which we live and why it is what it is and why it's like what it's like, is all bound up in the revelation of what God is like. And so John gives that introduction that the God who made everything is Jesus. And then he says, and Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And our ability to look upon God, see in his eyes, in his face, in his actions, in the man Christ Jesus, exactly what God is like, what's in his heart, what he wants, and how he relates with human beings, that ability is priceless. And John is setting the stage for his whole gospel. When you look upon the face of Jesus Christ, here's what you're looking on. The whole story is bound up in him. The whole meaning of life and of the universe and of why we're here and why everyone else is here and why everyone else is angry and why the world is falling apart and where it's all going, it's all bound up in the man Christ Jesus. And our ability to stare into the face of God and see what he's like and what's in his heart. Jesus, when he establishes his church, and I love this, he doesn't even tell them how. I mean, Jesus leaves his apostles on the earth. He doesn't tell them a thing about how you do church. How do you run this thing called Christianity? He doesn't tell them. He walks with them for 3.5 years and reveals the heart of God to them. And then he says, tarry in the city until you're endued with power from on high. they responded to what was in their hearts from having known the man and from having fellowship with his spirit, and they naturally flowed into what worked because of what was coming out of their hearts. And we don't need to return to the methods of the early church half as much as we need to return to the heart that was in the early church, and half as much as we need to return to the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ becomes a person whom you know and whom we have seen and we have gazed upon and we've looked into his eyes and we know what's in his heart, the same way that he was for the early church, we'll see what the early church saw. When his spirit gets poured upon us from that place of a hunger for relationship with the one whom we see but is now at a distance, the one whom we have met and known as a real person with real feelings and a real heart, we've known him in that way, but now he's at a distance, and because of that, the treasure of his spirit in us and the ability that we have to fellowship with him from a distance, to communicate with him and have him be near at hand, when that becomes real, we'll see the early church again and more. Our central focus in fullness is the riches that God has given us in Christ, in the revelation of Christ as God with us, and in the power of his spirit in us, as Christ in us. Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 27, that to the saints God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul preaches the glory of Christ. He preaches Christ and Christ in us. And he says, that is my method for presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus, for presenting every man complete in Christ Jesus. Because the completing of us, the perfecting of our hearts, the bringing forth of the bride, is the work of Christ in us, and it's the work of that living fellowship with the revelation of God, God revealing God to us, to our human hearts. It is the work of Christ in us that brings us to that place of glory. We cannot do it on our own. Paul didn't teach a method of spiritual growth. He taught Christ in us, the hope of glory. And these two great treasures are probably our two most neglected gifts. The revelation of God in Jesus Christ, in his word, and the reality of God in us, his spirit in us, available for continual fellowship, are the two realities that we pay probably the least attention to. And I know, because I do it too. We're prone to do things that seem to make a lot of sense until you actually consider the man. Like, study the fruit of the Spirit so that we can work up the outward effort to start producing those fruit, when in fact they are the fruit of the Spirit. It is the Spirit within us that bears that fruit, and we would be far better served by teaching our hearts how to interact with the Spirit and how to fellowship and commune with the Spirit of Christ who dwells within us. We teach anything and everything other than the man Christ Jesus. He gets taught twice a year. I feel bad for the guy. He gets taught twice a year on Christmas and Easter because there might be people in the church who don't know him yet. Do you realize that there are people in the church every week who don't know him yet? None of us know him fully. We need to know the man Christ Jesus. We need him to become more real in our hearts. And I am just in this season where I'm doing it anyways just because I told myself I would, but I don't feel like reading anything other than a gospel right now. I don't. I want to see the man, Christ Jesus, and I want to see him as real and living before my eyes, and then take that man and connect him with Genesis 1 and connect him with Revelation 22. And from beginning to end, it's all about him. And right here in my heart, it's him, and it's all Christ Jesus. It's all bound up in him. And the beginning of the story to the end of the story is all found in Christ. So this season, this chapter, without question, it's all in Christ. And it's us giving ourselves to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ and to the developing of a connection between our spirits and the Spirit of Christ in us. And it's in that that we grow more and more into who we were created to be as children of God. And the end of the story, and this is probably the one thing outside of the Gospels that I am really stirred up by right now. The end of the story makes it so unbelievably clear that it's all about Christ, and that if there is anything to be giving ourselves to, it's the revelation of Christ Jesus. Revelation 19, we've been looking at this for the last 40 days, but it doesn't get old. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. When we set our eyes on a target, the aim of Christianity, its end goal, is not to produce more moral people. It's not to produce better behaved people. It's not to produce even those who are saved and spared from hell. It's to produce a bride for the man Christ Jesus. It is to produce a people who will be joined with him forever. And I think sometimes we limit our story to from the fall to judgment day. I know particularly when we preach the gospel, it generally goes from the fall to judgment day. And the best parts of the story are outside of the fall and judgment day. The best parts of the story are God before time choosing to create man, and then the endless journey of marriage with God, that we will be joined with him forever and in his presence. And those two parts of the story put everything else in context. That eternity, for you and me, has nothing to do with the day of judgment. For the unbeliever, absolutely, eternity looks like the day of judgment. But for you and me, we're escorted past that day of judgment. The moment you said yes to Christ Jesus, the day of judgment is no longer a concern for you. You get to look past the day of judgment into an eternity standing before the God who desired you and brought you through into his presence, standing on that crystal sea with a heart alive in praise for Jesus, singing to his glory forever and ever and ever. Eternity for us is not about a place. It's not about that heaven or hell thing. That is so past for us. There was one moment where eternity for you looked like heaven or hell. We're now past that. It's not about a place for us anymore. It's about a person. Our access into heaven is guaranteed, and it's about a joining together with a person for the rest of eternity, and how our hearts are going to be before him for the rest of eternity, and we're going to live in the presence of God. And it's, you know, you hear over and over again that the devil's favorite two books to attack are Genesis and Revelation, the beginning and the end. And it's because if he can get us into the perspective of this is all there is, and it's these 70 years and they're really not all that pleasant, then he's won the battle. He's got us pressed down, and he's totally stolen our joy. And the picture that we have of eternity is so very much the lie of the serpent from Genesis 2. The very beginning, what the serpent lies to humanity about, is he takes a look at the paradise that God has set before humanity, the Garden of Eden with its trees of all different fruits that bear their own fruits in season, the garden that waters itself, and humanity is just walking around in the presence of God, and Satan turns that and he says, but there's this one tree in the middle, and God is withholding from you the best things. God is withholding from you the greatest things. And our picture of eternity is mostly about being withheld from things. It's mostly about what we're giving up. We picture ourselves on a cloud with a harp for the rest of eternity, and we're bored, and we're alone, and we have absolutely no meaning to our lives for the rest of eternity. The desires of our heart for beauty, for entertainment, for love and relationship and connection, the desire of our heart to have some kind of meaning and purpose to who we are, the enemy has planted this picture of eternity that says you're going to have none of that. God's taking all of that from you. And it's totally unbiblical. If you stare into the picture of what God has prepared for man, it is endless beauty, it is endless love, and it is the most meaningful, fulfilling life that you could ever imagine as we stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and those flashing lights and brilliant colors around his throne, with our hearts aware of who he is and what he's done, and our hearts moving over the glory of the story of redemption, and we're ministering to the one who created it all. There is no higher purpose in all of existence. And it's the catching of that vision in our hearts that persuades us to abandon everything, the life that we have chosen, and to go back to the Lord, Genesis 1, who created you for a purpose, and say, yes, I want the purpose for which you created me. I want that for which I was made. And because eternity for us is about a man, that means the most significant thing about us is how our heart moves towards that man. The most significant thing that we can be growing in, reaching for, and building ourselves up in is how does our heart respond to that man and to what he's done and to who he is and to what he's like. How does our heart move towards God? And there's this great shift coming in how we understand Christian discipleship and how we understand Christian growth. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells the parable of the 10 virgins of the wedding party, and there are 10 virgins waiting in the bride's chambers. 5 of them have extra oil, 5 of them do not. And the cry is heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." And 5 of them are able, and 5 of them are not. The bridegroom appears, and suddenly it's a different story. It is one matter to invite people into the bridal chambers, to invite them into the party, to invite them, come join the church, come join the waiting room. It is an entirely different issue to escort people out to meet the bridegroom. And what God is stirring right now is that shift. It's time to escort people out to meet the bridegroom, to actually encounter the living God in the man Christ Jesus, to gaze upon his face and to learn how to commune with him, how to connect with him. And it takes that something different to do that. Leonard Ravenhill, and for those who have ever read him, the man does not mince words. He says, "Sunday morning will tell you how popular the church is. Sunday evening, which we don't do a whole lot anymore, but it used to be the teaching time, will tell you how popular the pastor is, and a prayer meeting will tell you how popular God is." Oh, that's devastating. That's painful, but it's true. The prayer meeting is the least attended meeting at almost any church that you can find. And that's terrifying, because what it means is that we like the church. We like each other, which is good. We like the pastor. We like the word. That's good. I can appreciate that. But we're bored with God. And the point is not we need to start more prayer meetings. The point is we've got to get over this whole bored with God thing. We have got to start deliberately sowing into God's popularity and not the popularity of our ministry or of our church or of our programs. Because God is not boring. We're the ones that are boring. God is not boring. It's just that we're not looking. We are not staring into the face of Christ Jesus. And if we were, we would not be bored with God. Habakkuk 2:14 says that in these last days, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Because it has to. Because you know what comes next after that? Revelation 5 and the saints standing before the Lord, and they all fall down and they cry out a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." I don't know exactly what it's going to look like as we get closer to that day, but I can tell you, number one, we're going to need a lot more worship teams. Number two, the prayer meetings are going to be very, very well attended. This last prayer meeting in Revelation 5, everybody's there. It is not an optional meeting that we do on the side. We're all at the prayer meeting saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." And the more real the person Jesus becomes to us, the more real his nearness to us and his spirit becomes to us, the more genuine our Christianity becomes, and the more our heart is flowing from the inside out into a response of prayer and worship and gazing upon the Lord. And I understand my calling as a teacher primarily to be a worship leader, not in the music sense, not going there, but to stir and to provoke the worship of Jesus Christ. We have this this concept in the church right now of you do worship to prepare people's heart for the teaching. And I see a day coming where you do teaching to prepare people's hearts for worship, where you declare and proclaim the beauty of Jesus Christ to stir up our hearts so that we can sing at the top of our lungs the glory of who he is for the next 2, 3, 4 hours. And the glory of Jesus is the beginning and the end of it all. The whole story from beginning to end is bound up in the man Christ Jesus. And so we give ourselves to the man, to the revelation of the man, to gazing upon the face of God in the person of Jesus Christ, understanding that what we're seeing is the one who made us. What we're seeing is the one we were made for. What we're seeing is the one we were made by, the one who knows us, who made us, that we walk all things through from beginning to end, all of it. We're gazing upon it when we see Jesus Christ, everything that he does in the Gospels. Amen. Amen. I just want to pray, because I know we've got a lot of them in this room. I want to pray for all the worshipers and the musicians and the singers, because it's all resting on you guys. No, I mean, not no pressure, but but where this thing is going is about the glory of the Lord, and it's going to happen through the place of worship more than anything, through that declaring of the beauty of God in a way that awakens hearts. That revelation for reality, where the living creatures are gazing, filled full of eyes upon the Lord, and the things that they're seeing cause them to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And when they cry out, everyone in heaven and on earth falls down on their faces and says, "Yes, holy, holy, holy is the Lord." So I want to pray just for that anointing of lots of eyes, that anointing to just behold the Lord, to see his glory in the face of Christ, so that the music that comes out and the songs that are sung just awaken that and stir that in hearts. So if all of you musicians and singers could stand up. Jesus, we just see a day coming that is in your heart, when the knowledge of your glory fills the earth, when the hearts of humanity come awake and alive to the beauty of who you are, and when you receive the glory due your name. We see a day coming when it will be on earth as it is in heaven, as it is around your throne, where creatures full of eyes gaze upon your beauty, are overwhelmed, cry out, "Holy is the Lord," and everyone in heaven falls down on their faces to worship you with hearts overcome. We see a day coming, Jesus, where you take center stage and it becomes all about you and the beauty of who you are. God, and because we see that day coming, we thank you, God, for the gifts that you have placed in these singers and musicians. Oh, that a sound could come forth that would help us to worship you. God, that a sound could come forth that would help our hearts to fall more in love with you, to express our love for you, and to give you the praise that is due your name. God, I ask for a double portion, God, for an increased anointing in their instruments and their voices and their songwriting, God, and their ability to hear your heart and to flow in your spirit. God, that their music would just begin to increase and increase in its level of anointing, that you would receive more and more glory, and that hearts would be able to give you more and more praise. And I pray for that anointing to behold, God, that you would cover them with eyes, that you would cover them with an anointing to see the beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I pray that the Gospels would open up before them, that the God of Genesis 1 would leap off the pages to them in the middle of Matthew, that the God of Revelation 19 would leap off the pages to them in the middle of Luke, that the God who is all in all, the man Christ Jesus, would become real and personal. God, I pray that you would begin to set your face before them and to set their eyes upon your face, God, that as they sing and as they play, that they would behold the face of God. They would be beholding as they sing and as they play. They would be seeing your glory and telling of the wonders that they're seeing, prophesying through their instruments and through their songs of the wonders that they're seeing. God, that reality that you gave David, sitting before the glory cloud of God, looking into your midst and writing songs from that places, God, I pray for the release of that reality, that songs would be written from the place of gazing upon your glory. It would emerge in their hearts, and they would come forth in song and melody and rhythm and words. Jesus, you are so worthy of that day that is coming of highest praises from the hearts of men, that you should receive the glory that is due your name from every tongue and every tribe and every nation, from every heart and from every mouth. Highest praises to the Lamb of God. Would you use these gifts? Would you use these individuals for your glory, God? Anoint them to see and anoint them to proclaim. To stir that song in the hearts of humanity. To stir that song to the praise of your glory, God. And we just look with anticipation, God, to the measure of that that we will see on this side, and to the fullness of that that we will see in eternity. When we see you face to face with no veil, with nothing hindering our hearts, fully alive in the reality that you created us for, hearts burning for the beauty and the glory of Jesus, love flowing from us to you as we minister before your throne unto eternity. We thank you, Jesus, for the hope of our calling, for the glory of where you have made us to be, and we say now to you be all the glory in the church forever and ever. According to your power that works in us, to you be glory in your church forever and ever. Highest praises to the Lamb of God forever and ever, on this side and on that one. And we just worship you, Jesus, and give you all the glory and all of our love and all of our attention. Amen.